After John chapter 13, it's the passage we were looking at during the kids' time there. It's an incredible passage when you think about it, because if you want to know one of the great differences in Christianity, one of the great differences is that our Savior is risen. The one that we claim as our leader is not the one who only died, but it's the one who also came back from the grave. That's a great distinctive of Christianity. However, there's another great distinctive of Christianity, and it's this, that our leader has called us to a place of service, not only to him, but to those around us. And he's shown us that by his own example. Jesus Christ did not come to earth to establish a kingdom where he was going to be honored and worshiped and served and bowed down to. You do not find him coming to set up his kingdom in that way when he first came to this earth. When he first came, he was making the point that he was coming to serve and not to be served. He was coming to seek and not to be sought after. And he made that point very clear, and he made it very vivid now, right before his crucifixion in John chapter 13. So let's go to the scripture now. John chapter 13, and look, if we will, at verse 1. He says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded." In other words, he had a bowl, much like we had over here, and he would take the bowl, and he would place it immediately under the feet. And then he would start to bring the water up with his own hands, and he would scrub the dust, the dirt, the caked up mud off the feet of his disciples with his own hands, the hands that were soon to be pierced by the nails of a Roman cross. And then he would take the towel that he had wrapped around himself, and he would start to dry off their feet. Then, verse 6, cometh he to Simon Peter. And Peter, he's always going to have to say something, right or wrong, Peter saith unto him, "Lord, dost thou wash my feet?" In other words, are you going to wash my feet as well? Jesus answered and said unto him, "What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter." In other words, he's saying, Peter, you don't understand what I'm doing, but you will understand. We can all attest to the fact that Peter got it to the point of being crucified upside down, tradition tells us, because he didn't want to be crucified in the same way as his Savior. Peter, verse 8, saith unto him, "Thou shalt never wash my feet." Peter's using the same reasoning that he used when he said to Jesus Christ, "I'll never betray you. Lord, I'll never turn my back on you. Lord, we'll never let anybody hurt you. We'll never let anything happen to you." You remember his response to Peter? It wasn't a kind response. His response to Peter was, "Get thee behind me, Satan." In other words, he's saying, look, you don't understand. As good of intentions as you have, your good intentions are thwarting the will of God. Again, I'll say this. We, particularly, I would even say this as parents. Parents, be very careful when we're dealing in the lives of our children. I'm speaking to myself now. We have to be very careful about running off of our emotions or running off our gut instincts in the lives of our children. Because if we say, no, look, Be it far from you that it's ever going to happen to you. You're never going to go across the world to serve the Lord. You're never going to have to sacrifice yourself for the cause of Christ. That will never happen. If that's the will of God for their life, then you want nothing but that to happen. Don't be one that stands in the way of the will of God. So Peter says, "No, Lord. Oh, no, Lord. This is so humiliating for you." And he's really kind of putting himself in Christ's place. "Lord, you're our master. You're our teacher. Lord, you're the one that's to be over us. And now you're sitting here washing our nasty feet. You're kneeling in front of us as a servant would. Lord, there's something very unnatural about this." And Christ responds to him. Verse 10, or verse 8. "Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me." Now, this is kind of a little bit jumping ahead theologically, but I want you to understand that in this passage of Scripture is a great allusion now. It's a great pointing toward the doctrinal point of eternal security. And he's saying to him in this, he's saying, look, 1 John talks about this. He that committeth sin continually and habitually, we'll look at that in 1 John 3 in just a few weeks when we get back to that series. He that committeth sin continually, habitually, without remorse and without repentance, he says in 1 John, knoweth not God. In other words, one of the evidences of knowing God is that you're going to commit sin, but you're going to find yourself in a place of confession. You're going to find yourself under conviction. You're going to find yourself in a place of repentance. That's a pattern for the believer's life. So now he's saying to him, if you will not have your feet washed, then you truly don't know why I'm even here. You don't know what I'm about. He's giving him the point now of the restoring, not of relationship, but of fellowship through confession. We clear the path. Sin, though we're saved, sin causes our fellowship to kind of be hindered between us and our Savior. We have to come back to the place of, Lord, I'm sorry. And he says, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's not resaving us. He's restoring our fellowship with him. So he's telling Peter, Peter, if you don't understand that every once in a while you have to have the dirt washed off your feet from living in, working in, being affected by the world around you, then you really have no part with me. He continues on. Verse 9, so Simon Peter, again, he's always trying to stay a step ahead. He's trying to look smart. He's trying to look spiritual. And so he says, Lord, verse 9, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Did Peter need his hands and head washed? I don't know. Knowing Peter, probably so. But was that the point that Christ was making? No, that's not the point Christ is making. So he answers him back. And he says, Jesus saith unto him, verse 10, he that is washed needeth not to save, not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. What's he saying here? You don't need to be saved all over again. You don't have to reestablish your faith in Jesus Christ. But you do need to have the sins of the world. This is a great passage on the teaching of eternal security. We're not reestablishing our salvation. We are restoring our fellowship with him. He says every once in a while you need to be cleaned up. You need to bring yourself to a place of confession. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore, he said, he, ye are not all clean. In other words, there was one there. Some have said, well, perhaps Judas was saved. No, John chapter 13 makes it very clear that Judas Iscariot was not a believer in Jesus Christ. He was not clean. Verse 12. So after he had washed their feet and taken his garments and was set down again. In other words, he put back on his cloak. He set the towel aside. Then he called them together, sitting around with them again. And he said these words, know ye what I have done to you. Do you understand what you just saw here? Ye call me Master and Lord. And ye say, well, for so I am. By the way, let us be very clear. Jesus Christ is our Master. Jesus Christ is our Lord. We must bow down to him, but we also follow his example. Verse 14, if I, then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Again, like I told the children, he's not giving another third ordinance to the church. It's not an addition. Some believe that. Grace brethren teach that. That this is a third ordinance of the church. You do not see this in Scripture. I do not think so. You don't see it repeated again later in the epistles and reaffirmed. He's teaching the example of being a servant to you and me. He's saying even the menial things, the lowly things, the things that nobody sees, the things that you're never going to get accolades on this earth for, that's what you ought to be willing to do. And he's not calling you to something that he wasn't willing to do himself first. So he says in verse 16, verily, verily, truly, truly, if you're going to get something, get this, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. He says, now I've knelt down and I've washed your feet. And you're going to talk about that some things are just not worthy of you. Cleaning the bathrooms of the church, serving at the nursing home ministry. Being a godly father, a godly mother, being a godly young person in the home. That's below you. There's nothing below you and me. If there was nothing below the service of our Savior, then there should be nothing that is too insignificant, too small, too dirty, too stinking for you and I to do. We have to be very careful. And for those of us who are most talented, most gifted, the world teaches us, and we bring that into the church, that because we're the most gifted, we're the most talented, perhaps we even consider ourselves the most spiritual, then we're the ones that should be in the positions of power and influence. We should be the ones making the decisions. We should be the ones that people are serving at our bequest. No. If that's true, then to whom much is given, much is required. If God has blessed you in such a way, then He is requiring you to take those gifts that He's given you and to serve in a greater way, in a lower way, perhaps in a more insignificant way than those around you. Who is the greatest among you? The servant of us all. For years now, the deacons at Somerville Baptist Church, one of the great secrets to Somerville Baptist Church, I believe, is that we have a body of deacons that get it. And the fact that they get is that we're here not to exhort or exert power. We're not here to get our way. We're not here to be seen. We're here to serve. And they've done a beautiful job of that. Christ gives us that example by serving us. And He serves us in many different ways. I'd like to just point a few things out to you before we do the deacon dedication. How does our Savior serve us? One of the great ways He serves us is that He saves us. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 10, it says, "For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." Jesus Christ has saved us. He serves us in the fact that He gave His own life to pay the price for our sin. He's not only serving us through salvation, but then in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 24, He speaks of another way that He serves us. It says this, Hebrews 9, 24, "For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself." Why? "Now to appear in the presence of God for us." Several weeks ago, you know, I preached the message in 1 John chapter 2 that Jesus Christ is our advocate. Well, that's one of the great ways that Jesus Christ serves you and I, that He pleads our case. And it's speaking of a legal sense that He pleads us. You remember Satan the accuser? He comes before God accusing. The Scripture calls Him the accuser of the brethren. He accuses, and Jesus Christ says, "I object." And He shows the nail prints of the hands that paid for the sin that Satan's accusing us of. And the judge says, "Sustained." He brings up the next accusation. "I object." Jesus Christ simply raises His hand. And He says, "Objection sustained." He appears, even legally, on our behalf. He appears in a way that allows us to know that He is arguing our case. As Satan accuses, Jesus Christ advocates. There's a third thing that Jesus Christ serves us in. Not only that He saves us, that He appears for us, but Romans chapter 8 and verse 34 gives a little different kind of nuance on what Jesus Christ is doing in the presence of the Father. Romans 8 and verse 34, it says, "Who is he that condemneth?" In other words, who is condemning you in your sin? "It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." Don't you love it when someone comes up to you and you know that they mean it? They're not just saying it as some polite courtesy. That they come up to us and they say, "Shane, I just want to let you know I'm praying for you. James, I'm praying for you. I want you to know I know what you're going through and I'm praying for you." There are many in our church right now, in the body, they're going through some trials. What a blessing it is for them to get a card, to get a note, to get a phone call. Right now, a couple of them aren't able to take visits the way that they would have wanted to, but they listen, they pay attention to the communication of someone simply saying, I am praying for you. I am pleading your case before the Lord. I am imploring God on your behalf. I'm interceding. You know what's beautiful about this picture? This is not just another Christian that's telling you that they're praying for you. This is Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, very God Himself, who is saying, I am interceding for you. Your name is coming up in the throne room of the Holy Trinity. Can you imagine Doc Thompson, Maurice, however they refer to you in that room? Jesus Christ is lifting your petitions up. That's an amazing, overwhelming thought. The scripture tells about Jesus Christ that by him, everything consists. By him, everything is kept spinning. I would say that that's a pretty full plate, wouldn't you, to keep the universe in order? And yet, in the midst of all that, that's really nothing to an omnipotent God. Because in the midst of that, he is omniscience, also knows your cause. He knows what you need, and he's interceding on your behalf. What a beautiful picture of a servant. He saves us. He appears for us. He makes intercession for us. And then it speaks of something else in Jude 24 of how he serves us. He says, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, our Savior keeps us. Peter says it this way, that we're kept, we're guarded, we're fortified, if you will, our salvation by the power of God. When someone comes to you and they say, be careful, because there's a point in time that you're going to lose your salvation. Can I tell you that they're not attacking your sinfulness? They're attacking God's sovereignty. They're attacking the atoning work of Jesus Christ. Because the scripture makes it very clear. He says it in Jude 24. He says that my Savior, Jesus Christ, keeps you and I from falling, falling from grace. Peter says that we are kept, our salvation is guarded by the power of God. And that's a God who never slumbers and who never sleeps. Our salvation is kept secure in him. Tonight, if you know him as Savior, that's the reason it's so important for us to be able to go back to a time in our life, a point in time in our life, to be able to say, at that point in time, I came to Jesus Christ as my Savior. I remember I might have been saved before that. Maybe not. I'm not totally sure, but I do know as of that point in time that I asked Jesus Christ, I admitted to him that I was a sinner, that I was in need of a Savior. I placed my complete and total faith in what he did on the cross for my salvation and that he applied what he did to my sin debt. I took on his righteousness, he took my sin, and I become a child of God. Because in years to come, the scripture says this, that our heart is going to condemn us. Our heart condemns us. But I love what he says right after that. But God is greater than our heart. Even when we doubt, our God never falters. He keeps us. He saves us. He serves us by appearing for us, by making intercession for us, by keeping us. And then Ephesians 5 and verse 26, he serves us by cleansing us. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9 says the same thing, but Ephesians 5:26 says that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is to a believer, he's saying that. He is constantly cleansing us, restoring our fellowship. That is one great way that he serves us. Then one of the young people, we're quoting this tonight, there's something else that he serves us in, not only in the way that he cleanses and keeps us, but in Psalm 23, he gives a beautiful description of what he says. In Psalm 23, in verse 1, it begins, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. And then listen to the beginning of verse 3. He restoreth my soul. Have you ever lived in a place spiritually where you felt empty? Where you felt like your fellowship with the Lord was almost non-existent? You knew you were saved, but there was no fulfillment emotionally of that. You prayed and it seemed like your prayers just hit the ceiling and came back. It seemed like your God was very distant from you. Perhaps it was some sin that had distanced you. Perhaps it was just neglect that had distanced you. Perhaps it was some trial that you were going through that it seemed like God was very far away. But one of the beautiful jobs, ministries that our Savior has is that He restores us. One of the great messages you can give to a person who's going through a time of despair, through a time of depression, a believer in Jesus Christ, one of the thoughts that keeps recurring in their mind when you start dealing with them and counseling with them is this: it's always going to be like this. It's never going to change. I'm always emotionally going to be crippled in this way. I'm always going to be the edge of anxiety or a panic. It's always going to be like this, and it's a vicious cycle of despair. One of the great messages that you give to them is this: this is not how it's going to always be. It will be different tomorrow. Joy will come in the morning. If you will simply hold on, just stay faithful to Him, He will restore the joy of your salvation. It's one of His great ministries to His children. He restores us. He cleanses us. He keeps us. He makes intercession. He appears. He saves us. And then lastly, one of the great ways that our Savior serves is that He leads us. Take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 10 as we close the message. John chapter 10. In John chapter 10, we have this beautiful picture that Christ gives us of Himself being the Good Shepherd. John chapter 10, notice verse 1. He says, "Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber." In other words, there's only one way of salvation. "But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out." If you've ever dealt with sheep, I would encourage you to read Keller's A Shepherd's Look at Psalm 23. When you read this, you start discovering, if you ever go over to the Middle East, you'll see this. When you see several different sheepfolds out in the pasture, you'll find it very interesting that they'll all be intermingled, they'll all be mixed up, all the flocks. But it only takes a moment for these flocks to be separated. Have you seen that little YouTube clip where they get these sheep aligned with the dogs and all, that they spell out words on the side of a hill? Well, the way that they divide the flocks is simply by this. From the very earliest days of that sheep's life, the shepherd has a very distinct call. It's a certain whistle or a certain noise that they make. It's just a certain pattern that they hear every single time. And they know that that is their master's, their shepherd's voice. Well, that's one of the beautiful things that our Savior does for us. Our Savior has a very distinct call. He has a very distinct voice. The world can't understand it. The world cannot receive it. The natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit. But the Spirit has a very intimate, a very personal, a very individual call to His believers. And He speaks. And in verse 4, He says this: "And when He putteth forth His own sheep," in other words, when He sends us out into the pasture, when He sends us out into the place of danger and of trial and of tribulation, I want you to notice what it says about Him. It says, "He goeth in front of them. He goeth before them. And the sheep follow Him, for they know His voice." One of the great ways our Savior serves us is that He leads us. Famous illustration that Dwight D. Eisenhower, one of the greatest presidents I feel that this nation's ever had, he gave a constant. Every time you would go into his office, for any young aide that was coming in, any staff member that was coming on, whether it be in the military or in Washington, he'd always give the same illustration. He would put a string on his desk, and he would explain to them, "This is how you lead, and this is how you do not." He said, "If you take this string and you want this string to be led by you, He said, do not put your finger at the back of that string and push it, because that string will not follow. That string will turn on you. He goes, if you want to lead, then put your finger at the front of that string and you pull that string. And as long as you're staying in front of that string, wherever you go, that string will follow. He goes, so in other words, when you're leading men, do not lead them by pushing them to do something that you're not willing to do. But whatever you're asking them to do, be out in front of them and let them see by your example, and they will follow you wherever you go. That is exactly what our Savior does and has done for us. He has never called us to something that He Himself has not done first. And that, my friend, is a person to follow. What a servant. May tonight, as we go into deacon dedication, may we serve like our Savior.